All right, we are in Acts chapter 9. I'll see if we can finish this out today, part 2. As you guys turn there, a big question that I'm asked, especially, you know, being a teacher, is what are your plans for the summer? How many of you are planners? Like, you know, we'll say 3 months in advance, like, where you're going, what you'll be doing. What about 6 months in advance? Any of you guys like 6 month planner? I mean, pretty much. Is it like nothing? I'm doing nothing for now. What's that?
The key events, but flexible.
I was a part of this men's group, and they're like, let's sit down and calendar out events. They calendared out for like an entire year. I was like, I got nothing going on. We're on the other side. I mean, if there's a wedding, you know, that someone says, hey, be here at this date, you're like, all right, I know that date. But our summer plans are usually flexible. It's like, I don't know. I think it's going to be this. I mean, we have time off. You know, we make our plans and then see how the Lord directs our steps. When you guys go on vacation, you guys have it planned out? Or are you like, you know, let's just go there?
No plans.
No plans? Okay. Okay. Now, that's the opposite for us. We plan it out. Not to the T, but, you know, it's like we want to know the major things to do, especially if it's a new place. What's that?
High level outline.
Details to be filled in later. I like that. It's a combination of structure and spontaneity. Anthony's going to write a book. He's going to write. How to go on vacation.
Maybe it's how not to go on vacation.
How to not. Yeah, well, I mean, you got to learn from others' failures, I guess. So I want us to, as we're finishing this up, we're going to see, obviously, there's things that the Lord is specifically intervening in Paul's life to do. And then from there, it's like, it seems like he's just kind of led to go to one place to another. And then hopefully we'll be able to finish up and switch in this chapter to Peter and seeing how, you know, he's directed to where he's going. But I kind of wanted to, as we think about Paul's conversion, there's an example. This is from John MacArthur's commentary about John Newton, and just kind of how he described John Newton's conversion. Again, that's kind of like the big point of what I would like us to kind of reflect upon is even in our own lives. But here's a description from John Newton's life. It reads, at a young age, John Newton went to sea. And like most sailors of his day, he lived a life of rebellion and debauchery. For several years, he worked on slave ships, capturing slaves for sale to the plantations of the New World. So low did he sink that at one point he became a slave himself, captive of another slave trader. Eventually, he became the captain of his own slave ship. And the combination of a frightening storm at sea, coupled with his reading of Thomas A Kempis's classic Imitation of Christ, planted the seeds that resulted in his conversion. He went on to become a leader in the evangelical movement in 18th century England, along with such men as John and Charles Wesley, George Whitefield, and William Wilberforce. On his tombstone is inscribed the following epitaph, written by Newton himself. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slavers in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. When he penned the beloved hymn Amazing Grace, he knew firsthand the truths it proclaimed. You see, exactly like that same description of Paul understood who he was before Christ. And that's kind of what we reflected upon last week as he, you know, with rage and malice went after the church and even went to Damascus to come bring them back and bring them in prison, some of the followers of the way. And so in that determination, Jesus intervened and he was blinded. And a man named Ananias came to him. That's where we kind of finished off. So let's read in Acts chapter 9, verse 17. We kind of went over this last time, but kind of finish it up quickly. And so we read, so Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. And then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. And there's a lot of things that we talked about and you can glean. But this was kind of some have described like Paul's, the reason that Paul uses certain language in his epistles or even his conversion experience wasn't actually seeing Jesus. But, you know, he had a crisis of faith that, you know, basically a psychotic breakdown that as he is going to imprison his fellow brothers, other Jews and sisters, that he like comes to grips for what that means and has a psychosomatic event and is blinded and then, has this, experience and, believes that it's, Jesus that he needs to follow. Again, all like self-induced. But there's so many things that we talked about externally. The men that were with him heard the voice that was speaking to him, saw Paul fall to the ground. And even in this experience here, that he had something physical fall from his eyes, that he was blinded for 3 days and didn't eat or drink until Ananias came. And even those that are within the church in different faiths will kind of talk about different, what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit and then how that is manifested. We've talked in different, parts and pieces where we've seen in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came in tongues of fire. And then there's other examples, but also here he's filled with the Holy Spirit and his sight is regained. There's this physical kind of manifestation that comes along with it, but it's different than what happened with the apostles earlier. And it's a purpose that the Holy Spirit gives for the confirmation of, his saints to go do the work that he has planned for him. And we know Jesus has a particular work for Paul. He told Ananias how much he would suffer and how much, he would have to give up for the sake of bringing the gospel to kings, but also to the Gentiles. And so he's got a great kind of mission before him. As we kind of think about that, that was kind of the question I wanted to leave with you guys last time. Like, do you remember the, when you were first saved, like who you were first a part of, the church that you were a part of and what that looked like, what kind of spirit you had, how, maybe you dove all in the groups that you were with, you were learning a lot. There was, kind of this energy that sometimes, characterizes when we first come to faith. And that's what we see in the life of Paul, although that would never wane. And we kind of maybe reflect on our own lives, where that energy and spirit is. And if it's waning today, what we need to do about that. Well, we'll continue on and kind of think, in verse and see where what happens next. Continuing in verse 19, we read, "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." Despite Ananias's hesitation, right? Because what was Ananias's, he had a vision and God spoke to him in his vision. And what did he say?
Are you sure?
Yeah. God said, you need to go to Saul. And Ananias was like, "You sure about that?" Right? And so we talked about that a little bit last week. So there was some hesitation that Ananias knew who Saul was. And immediately, though, Saul, appears among the disciples. And they have, as far as like their reaction, we're not exactly sure. Maybe Ananias had to vouch for him and say, yes, this man is, I wasn't sure about this either. But then he goes to a certain place. Where does he go first to preach? Okay, goes to the synagogue. And when we went through Acts a couple years ago, if you were around for that, we talked about that being kind of the pattern that Paul would do, that he would first go to the Jews, kind of similarly to how God brought his message of salvation to the Jews first, and then when the Jews rejected it, he went to the Gentiles. That was always a part of, you know, the purposes and plans that God had for him, but he wanted to make sure that the Jews were given the first option and the first option to reject as well before going to the Gentiles. Some Jews, you know, came to faith and some didn't. One of those examples was in Acts chapter 13. And we'll read this just briefly in Acts 13:13, when Paul is on his first missionary journey. It's an area in Turkey, kind of southern Turkey, that he goes to in a town called Antioch. It's not the Antioch that is north of Jerusalem on the eastern side of the Mediterranean. It is in southern Turkey. There was a couple that had the same name. But I want to read kind of specifically what he said so we can kind of see what are the words that he would describe when he goes to the synagogue. So verse 13, in chapter 13 of Acts, we read, "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, 'Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it.' So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. And all this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. And before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance in all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning them. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he spoke in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what it is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. And as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God." And then it says that, you know, the whole town came and the Gentiles came and then they believed. And then trouble started, right? Some of the chief priests didn't like what he was saying. But I want to read that kind of passage to you because this is like one of a few times that we see what are the words that Paul spoke when he went to a particular place, and he was in a synagogue. Now, we don't know the passage that it was read from because I feel like there are certain things that probably Paul said regularly or maybe kind of took whatever passage was there and got to the point of Jesus. But we see that whatever is read, you know, whatever word of encouragement that he was giving, whether it was from the scripture that was shared with him that morning, he kind of just brought his own word, we see how he went about doing it. And again, he's going through their scripture, and he's going through their history, and he's going through what he would share along with them and describing, you know, how God was moving throughout history. And then now, here's this phase where God has brought his Messiah to them and has raised him from the dead and kind of leaving them with, well, what are you going to do about it? You know, what do you do with this man, Jesus, whom, you know, presumably many would have already had heard about? Maybe not because they were there directly in his ministry, but again, remember, Jews are coming from all over to Jerusalem for different times, the Passover and then Pentecost. And so some would have come down and likely heard about these things. And so Paul's message, right, you know, from if we go back to Acts chapter 9, is, you know, really brief. I mean, Luke just makes it, you know, really succinct in what he was saying. What did he say in verse 20, right? That Paul was saying about Jesus. What was the simple message that Paul wanted them to know? He is the Son of God, right? I mean, if he is the Son of God, like that, this person, Jesus, right, takes on a whole new persona, and the words that he's bringing to them and the condemnation that he was bringing and the message of hope that he was bringing, that he is the way and even the way to come to Jesus, brings on a whole new level. And Luke just says that's what his message was. He is the Son of God. And we saw how he kind of laid that out in the scripture and even to kind of bear with them, right? He was raised from the dead. And so he is the Son of God. Ultimately, what are you going to do about that? Now, we also find out, right, when he is there in the synagogue, do the people know why he's there in Damascus? Yeah, I mean, they know it was not a hidden, secret mission. It was like, aren't you here because the chief priest back in Jerusalem sent you here to take followers of the way? And that's what you're saying, like this Jesus that you're saying is the Son of God. Like, you know, it was well known who he was and what his mission was. And now he's standing before them and preaching this message that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, it could have been, right? And that's, you know, it's funny because Luke just, you know, doesn't go into much detail. I mean, he covers a lot of ground in Acts. And so it's just like little things like, I mean, like I'd love to just sit by, I don't know why by fire, but I'd love to just sit in here like Paul describe, like, so, you know, what did they say or how did they act? Because all then Luke says is, so what does he describe about Paul? He's kind of showing his character, right? Like he immediately, after he was converted, it wasn't like, well, I need some time to think about this. Or, you know, it was like, I'm changed by Jesus, and let me share with you who Jesus is. And everything kind of clicked and came together. Not fully, I say everything, but, you know, the main points of the one that he is pursuing and persecuting, right? You know, Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? And so he understands, you know, I'm going after my Lord who is the Son of God. Well, how does Luke describe, you know, the result of all of these interactions, or at least this one interaction? In verse 22. Yeah, so we've kind of got like a couple things, right? I mean, we don't know how the people responded. I mean, we do know how the people respond. He is the Son of God. And their response wasn't, tell us more. Their response was, aren't you? Just like, remember when we went over, was it Luke 4? When Jesus went to back to his hometown in Nazareth, right? And he proclaims from the book of Isaiah, like, you know, this is being fulfilled to you in this day. And they're like, aren't you? You know, like, you're, I mean, we know who you are. Like, you're, you know, that's, and that's just a way to deflect, right? It's not like, well, here are reasoned arguments from the scripture that are happening in front of your eyes. It's, well, you know, what's going on, you know, what's going on with there? It's like when we talk to one of our kids, right, about an issue, and then they ask some random question. They're like, you know, what was your favorite movie? You know, and you're like, it's really relevant right now, but we can talk about that. You know, like they're wanting to deflect because there's something like, you know, going on in their hearts, and they want to just kind of turn their attention away. But they're also are pointing out probably some confusion about who Paul is. And so that's, you know, clear amongst their midst. But it says that he grew in strength. And so because of these interactions, he grew more confident. And so that was just how God had, you know, that was a part of his personality. Like rejection, while, you know, he would write, you know, about the pain of the rejection of the people and the rejection of the church, it just kept being fuel to the fire to make him keep going. And the other thing was, it says it confounded the Jews, right? And so you've got not only like, is there this like part of his heart that is now emboldened, but you see that he is capable in handling the scriptures, because it wasn't, you know, that he, you know, found himself out of his depth, right? He was well taught in Jewish scripture, and with Jesus being kind of like the keystone, like everything, you know, all these scriptures started making sense and just started confounding the Jews. And that word confound is really interesting. It's stirring up or to agitate or confuse and even cause trouble. It's provoking them in a particular way. And that ends up being the thing, right? When you are faced with who is Jesus, right, that should agitate or provoke you in a particular way to settle in your mind Jesus is who he says he is, or to reject Jesus and to put Jesus, you know, out of, in some other box or in some other, you know, isolated part of, you know, your life or your thinking. And so that's what Paul did. He confounded them. He agitated them. And that's a good thing. Not in an unnecessary way, but using Jesus as the Son of God to provoke them to really make, you know, how are you going to react with that? And so I love his boldness that we see immediately after, and that's the word that Luke uses, immediately after he was saved. He goes to the synagogue, and he's like, let me preach. Verse 23, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Okay, this is kind of like one of those questions. I mean, it says like many days has passed. And again, Luke is just kind of quickly going through like the important part of Saul's, you know, Saul's conversion to Paul. And then, you know, which we'll hear several times throughout the book of Acts from Paul's lips himself. But he says many days had passed. If you look at Galatians 1, I'm going to read that verses 17 through 18. Paul kind of, you know, said how many days had passed. And he says, I did not go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. He's kind of talking about where did the gospel that he's preaching come from. And it could have easily been, well, I went to Jesus' disciples and I heard from them. And so he's getting like, you know, he's now one of their disciples. And he's just saying the message that they said. So if they were deceived or they were in collusion together, right? He's just one of their disciples getting their message. And so he's trying to prove, like, I didn't go to them at all. It was Jesus himself who came to me. When Jesus came to me, I had enough of the Old Testament scriptures plus Jesus' direct confrontation that I knew. And it also shows that Paul knew before coming to Christ that the things in the scriptures pointed to Christ. He just didn't want to accept it. And so as he's kind of telling them, he says, I did not go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. So it's like, you know, it was a period of 3 years that had passed before I even went to any of them. And I went to Peter and I was only with him for 15 days. Not enough. I mean, I guess it could have been a conference or seminar, like, let me pour into you as much as possible. But, you know, Paul's making the point that what he is preaching is separate from what they're preaching, but it is the same message nonetheless. And it's almost like, how would that happen other than through what God is doing? So when Luke says many days had passed, many days was about 3 years. And some would argue, is it 3 full years or is it, you know, even Jesus saying it would be 3 days, so Friday to Sunday. It's not 3 full days, but a Hebrewism to say like part of one day and part of another. But I would say at least probably a year and a half to maybe a full 3 years, right? That it really doesn't matter. But this time had passed that he is in that area. He was in Damascus, and he came to Damascus. He had been preaching. He had gone away, and he came back. And now at this point, right, we see that something has changed, and that something has changed, right, is what often happens when Paul preaches the gospel is they are stirred up inside, and the end result is what? What do they want? They want him dead, right? Now, why do you think that is? Why would they want Paul dead? And the odd thing is, right, he's in Damascus. He's not in Jerusalem. He's kind of outside this jurisdiction. He's got these disciples. But again, you know, when Jesus changes people, right, you see like a full radical change and changing in the way people live and the way people treat one another. And yes, the whole power structure from whoever it is changed. Paul would mention in 2 Corinthians, or was it 1 Corinthians? One of the Corinthians, letters to the Corinthians, that he, the king that was around the, you know, the area of Damascus actually had a governor that he provoked to go after Paul. And so it kind of went up to the high ranks, even of the Gentile ruler, right, who would have still been under the Roman Empire. But it got to that level where they're like, let's get rid of Paul. He was growing in strength. He was confounding them. And it was like, okay, maybe you should go. And so so his disciples, now we've got, right, that he went to the disciples a few verses earlier. And now Paul has his own disciples, right? So he's been teaching and people are under him learning about who Jesus is. Amazing, right? He came there to take some of them away and to bring them back to Jerusalem and imprison them. And now he's got his own disciples that are following him. Well, the plot was found out. We'll find, you know, all throughout Acts, or several times through Acts, like whenever it's plotted to kill, well, not whenever, sometimes he's dragged out and stoned and God miraculously saves him, or he's thrown in prison. But sometimes, you know, God intervenes in different ways. And there are a couple times that we see, at least one in particular later on, that a plot against Paul was found out beforehand. And then, you know, that was kind of changed the way that the Romans brought him to the next prison. And so here, his disciples are able to react to that. And we assume that the threat was so serious and so widespread, right, that maybe even a police force was set up to encircle the city, that he had to be lowered through an opening in the wall in a basket. That's a pretty extreme measure. But that got him out of there. That got him out of Damascus, right? So his time in Damascus is done. Because again, what is Paul's, you know, what is Paul's, or what is God's mission for Paul? to go to the Gentiles, right? And so up to this point, he's probably preaching to Jews. This is going to be a more Gentile mixed area, but he needs to go to the Gentiles and go preach the message to the Gentiles. So you need to get out of Damascus. Remember how the Jews left, or the Jewish Christians left Jerusalem? It was because of Paul's persecution that they fled and went to all these different places. In this way, God is making sure that Paul leaves. And then we know from Paul's own words that he went to Jerusalem for a matter of 15 days. And Luke says something similar. So verse 26, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. And so again, in an economy of words, we see like how Paul is kind of moved from one place to the next. So, Paul went to Peter, according to Galatians, for 15 days. And then we see that the disciples had a reaction to him. And how was the reaction of the disciples there in Jerusalem to Paul? Same as everyone else, right? Like, not only that, it's like, we saw you uphand. You probably dragged like friends of mine into prison. We're not actually sure like what happened to them in these 3 years of those that were beaten, those that were in prison, if they've been let out, if they're still in there. And so they were afraid of Paul, even after this time. Who is this man, and have you really changed? There's that like skepticism that people have. I mean, I remember, early on, when I became a believer, a lot of the friends that I would be with, I think it was kind of like, well, we remember you before, before all of this, right? And as accepting as they were, like, eventually those friendships just kind of severed, and really they just kind of faded away, but they were severed. And so even for Paul, right, it's like, all right, have you really changed? Like, for themselves to know how Christ changed them should have been at least some understanding, right, that they could have changed too. But we tend to be like that, right? We tend to judge other people, judge, people's actions. And if they are sinful, well, if they are unbelievers, they're just acting according to their sinful nature. If they are believers, right, they need repentance. They don't need shame and condemnation. And so this is kind of the same thing, like, are you really for real? And so who stood up for Saul? Barnabas, yeah. So we see Barnabas there. Like, if in Acts earlier, the last time we saw, we would have seen Barnabas was at the end of Acts chapter 4. He sold some land in order to give to the believers who were in need. And so, we know that Barnabas is somebody who's like, maybe this guy deserves a chance, right? Remember, Barnabas is the encourager. And so that's what Paul, that's how he stands in. And all throughout, that's who Barnabas would be by his side until they separate and go on separate missionary journeys. But at least in the first missionary journey, Barnabas was there. When he went to the synagogue that we looked at in Acts 13, he was there with him. Well, what did he do when he was in Jerusalem? Yeah, he preached the gospel, right? So he took the gospel wherever he went, and even though the people were afraid, and Barnabas vouched for him, he's still preaching with or sharing the gospel with others. And particularly, we see a group that he disputed with. The name were the Hellenists, and we read briefly a couple weeks ago, right? Or maybe it was last week. Maybe it was week four, when we talked about Saul and who he was, that the first time that we were introduced to Saul was that the people laid coats before his feet because there was a man that was arguing with the Hellenists. And you remember his name? The guy who was stoned? Stephen, right? And so Stephen, right, was basically sharing a similar message with the Hellenists, right? What, remember, you guys understand what the Hellenists are? It's those that are bent towards Greek culture. That's Hellenization is when Alexander the Great brought Greek culture to different areas. And so the Jews that would have been more accustomed to Greek learning and thought, they probably would have just dismissed, you know, a portion of the Jewish scriptures and just would have dismissed some of the things, particularly about the resurrection. Who knows if that was, you know, specifically what, you know, they were reacting to. But they had done it with Stephen and they wanted to now do it with Saul. And so just like, unlike Stephen, Saul left, right? And he went to a place called Tarsus. You guys know why Tarsus? That's where he was from, yeah. So it was like, and it was, quite the journey. It was a couple hundred miles to go from Jerusalem. So it wasn't like just get out of town into like Judea or even Samaria. It was like go all the way back to where you're from and let things cool down for a moment. And so it's interesting because you kind of think like, well, was it about Paul's personality or what was it, you know, that had all these things happen? Because what do you see in verse 31 about what the church, how the church is described? Yeah, so the church generally had peace. And so, when we first kind of taught through this, or I was thinking through this, the connection really wasn't made, at least in my own mind. It was just kind of like, well, you know, if something about his boldness and what he was preaching that had the people react and got him out of there, that's true. But what did that lead to? God does not want Saul in Damascus. And God does not want Saul in Jerusalem. It wasn't like, you know, he said, you know, I was planning to go to Peter for 15 days and then I was planning on moving on. I mean, likely that's all the time that he was given was 15 days because God wants him to go somewhere else. And so he goes somewhere else, he goes back home, and then he settles in a church, you know, in a Gentile area in Antioch, and settles there, and it is that church that then sends him out to go to Gentile lands. And so we see that God is like, all right, now you're ready to go. You're ready to go. You spent 3 years in Arabia and Damascus, and you're preaching the gospel here. You know, what happened? You caused people to react against you. All right, now move on to Jerusalem. You caused people to react against you. And when he left, right, you see, like, generally the people weren't stirred up, you know, against the church there. But they were stirred up against Paul. And one of the reasons is maybe it's the gospel, but I think more likely, right, it's the moving of God in Paul's life to get him to go in order to be used for what Jesus had told him he was going to do, is to go share the gospel with others and to suffer for my name's sake. And so, you know, we see kind of all these things happening, right? Is that in the Christian faith, it's one of transformation. We see, you know, that Paul was transformed from darkness to light. And we see that literal light that blinded him. And he actually was in darkness for a little period of time. And then from slavery to freedom, right? And interestingly, like, his goal was to enslave others, is to bring them into prison and to take away their freedoms. But his freedom that he had, right, to enslave them actually changed that he was enslaved, but enslaved to the will of Jesus Christ, which Jesus said that that actually is true freedom. It's kind of one of those paradoxes that you see. And then one from condemnation to salvation. And so each one of us has that part of our story. Well, I want to just finish out real quickly the chapter, which is kind of interesting because, you know, Luke introduces who Paul is. And up to this point, it's really the main story of Acts has been about, you know, yes, the early church, but Peter has been one of the most prominent focal points of the ministry and him being in prison and him going to certain areas. And then we do see some other people, Philip and Stephen, kind of interspersed in there. But he brings it back to Peter as he's going to kind of close this part of what God is doing in the in his whole economy of salvation about how is he going to, you know, Paul's mission is to go to the Gentiles, but there is going to be a problem. And this is what we're going to pick up next week as we fast forward to Acts chapter 15, is how do you integrate Jews and Gentiles together who for so long they are opposed, right? If one group worships the one true God and another group rejects that one true God and worships all of these other idols, how are they being able to be brought back together? One is, yes, well, they can also worship the one true God, but you have these other customs and cultural issues that so marked Israel that kept the Gentiles away. It was actually supposed to be a light to them. We'll talk about that later. How do you integrate them back together? And so Peter is going to be kind of the link towards that in order to allow Paul to fulfill his mission. And so we kind of we'll go see what Peter was up to just for a moment and kind of pull some of the thoughts together. And then we'll tie some of those loose ends up as we go to Acts chapter 15 next time. So verse 32, we see, now as Peter went here and there among them all, right? And I think, again, what is that among them all describing? It's the all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. Again, that's phase two of Jesus' command, that you share the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and then, you know, Luke throws in Galilee as well. And then the next phase is to the ends of the earth. And so that's the link that we'll try to connect together next time. And so he went among them all, and he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. And there he found a man named Ananias, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Ananias, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. And the last time we saw Peter was in Acts chapter 8. He was in Samaria, and he came down because the gospel was shared with these people. And he laid hands on them, and they started speaking in tongues. And there was this man named Simon, who was into magic, and he was like, ooh, I want some of that. And actually, Peter rebuked him for that. And so we see when kind of Peter is going in different places, we see these healings that are coming along with him. As the gospel is shared, there's also miracles to substantiate, yes, the gospel has been shared. It's not just, again, like some sort of thing that you're, you know, it's in your head, right? Or you're making up, or some salve for your guilty conscience, right? No, there's something miraculous that God is doing. You know, those are the things that are leveled against Christians today, because we don't have signs and wonders that come with us, except for our lives, hopefully, that are changed. Is that we've got, you know, these signs and wonders that are happening. And so as Peter's going, he's making his way to the coast. And he's in this one place. I mean, we don't see everywhere, you know, that he went, but we see that this healing had occurred, right? So we're kind of two-thirds of the way to the coast, to the town of Joppa, is on his way as he's making his way over there. And we're going to see, like, God wants him to be in Joppa, and then God is going to send somebody to him, and then this is going to be the link that we're going to see for the Gentiles. But that's going to be later. And so when he's there, there's a man who was paralyzed. It said he had been paralyzed, and so he wasn't paralyzed a whole year because he was paralyzed for 8 years and lying in bed. So that's a long time to be faking it, right? And so when he comes, he's immediately recovered because he stands up. And he's able to go right to work right away without any sort of lingering issues or pains or, like, you know, let me get the hang of this. Like, it's a complete restoration. And he does so. Peter's proclamation or his healing comes through the name of Jesus Christ, to not only to forgive his sins, which is important, but to also heal him in his name. And so as a result of that, people are turning to the Lord, and we see not only in Lydda, but also in Sharon, which is a nearby town. Like, they heard about what happened, and so now they're being attracted to what is going on. Verse 36, now there was in Joppa, so he made his way to the coast, a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. And she was full of good works and acts of charity. And in those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Luda was near Joppa. The disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. And so what got him to Joppa was this, you know, this follower, this disciple, this learner of Jesus who was there named Tabitha, who's also named is Dorcas, right? Something happens to her, and they call for Peter to help her. So, you know, what do we see? How is this woman described? Yeah, full of good works and acts of charity. So she was well loved, right? And so we see that, you know, the people came to her, right, and washed her and laid her in an upper room, and they waited for Peter to come, which showed, right, that they, you know, this was somebody, right, probably younger and taken before her time that was loved. And so Peter was brought to this area, healed her. And again, she, actually, we'll see that in a second. So verse 39, so Peter rose and went with them. When he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened up her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. And then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord, and he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. And so, again, we see how God brought him to this area, and we're going to see that he's going to be used to do something else, and we'll talk about that next time. But it's God's purposes and plans through the life of Peter to bring him to heal this woman who was beloved, right? They brought stuff that she had made for them, and they brought those kind of gifts. And when he came, again, prays for her, and she appeared alive, fully healing her, you know, miraculously bringing her back to life. And so we have kind of now Peter and Paul are these two main characters, and how, you know, their purposes and their mission by God kind of next, we'll talk about next time. But it's interesting kind of thinking about both of their lives, right? How, you know, Jesus kind of reached out to Peter to be a disciple of his, right? A fisherman, just someone who was common, who wasn't learned, right? Everybody would say, like, these men are from Galilee. Like, how can they be speaking in tongues, or how can they be saying anything, you know, of any value? Paul, on the other hand, was raised in a, you know, had a Roman citizenship from being born in Tarsus. He was he would later say that he was taught under a man named Gamaliel, who was a well-respected man. You see that earlier in Acts, a teacher of Judaism. He's born to the right family, right? But they have different purposes. But they have kind of an overlap, right? Because even though Peter followed Jesus, what was Peter's, well, he had lots of issues, but what was probably the biggest failure in his life? Denying Christ, right? And so we see that, again, from at the end of the Gospels, Peter was kind of broken, denied Christ. He had hope, right? Oh, Jesus is alive. But that's all we see. When we get to Acts, we see that Peter has been, you know, restored, put in a place of prominence. When Jesus said, you know, on your name, Peter, as Peter the Rock, right, I will build my church, right? Peter is in that place that he is being used to further the gospel through these signs and through these things. And we're going to see again how Peter was used for that in order to bring the Gentiles in to this plan of salvation. What was Paul's biggest failure? Yeah. Paul is persecuting the church. But even so, we've seen just in this short, brief interaction, and then through the rest of Acts, how even in spite of his failure, he'll even go talk about that failure as a basis for how his life has been transformed, and he's emboldened to go share the gospel with others. And so both have been, you know, have huge failures in the life, and both are restored and used mightily by him and for him. And kind of circling back to, you know, John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, and you think, you know, how sweet the sound and the beautiful words that it was, to know that this beautiful picture of salvation described by Amazing Grace was also marked by a man who had major failures, and even in his own time, was involved in despicable practices that God could grab him through the works of, Thomas A. Kempis, and bring him to salvation, transform his life, and he would even be a force to help end the slave trade there in England. And so we see throughout the scripture, throughout Acts, and even the testimony of the church, how God can transform, and hopefully even remember in our own lives how God transforms us to be used by him in the ways that he desires. All right, well, we'll end it there and see what's up for the Gentiles later. Is there any closing thoughts or